But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you're no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Let us pray. Father, we come this morning seeking to understand the good news of the gospel of adoption. We come as former orphans. We come as sinners. We come as rebels. We come as people who were at one time children of wrath, deserving nothing but your judgment and eternal hell. But we stand here, Lord, as a church full of your children. God, help us this morning to understand the depths of your love for us. God, I pray for those in this room who may not know you as Father. God, I pray that today would be the day that their eyes are open, that today would even be the day where they go from being an orphan to being adopted into your family as your son. God, would you do amazing things this morning as your word is preached? Would you supersede anything that we could do as human beings? Would you work by your mighty power through what's going on here to change our hearts and shape us into people who know your love and know our Savior Jesus better? God, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. How can she be your mom when you are black and she is peach? You see, that is the question that my wife, Nikki, overheard as she sat in the elementary school cafeteria where she had been invited to come eat lunch with our daughter who was adopted from Uganda, Eden. And so as Nikki sat there, all the little children were asking Eden, who is that woman that has come to eat lunch with you? And she was explaining, that's my mom. And my wife was looking at their faces as they looked at her and then looked at Eden and then looked at her again and then looked at Eden again, and it just didn't make sense to them. And so Eden laughed and smiled and she said, I was adopted. It's not a big deal to her. It's the way it happened. You know, we've had our children, Eden and Elias, that we adopted since 2010, so close to 5 years now, and we have gotten some pretty good ones over the years. I can remember one conversation where someone came up to us at the ballpark and said, are they all yours? And of course, our answer is, well, yes. To which the response came, well, which ones are adopted? We have three biological children, too. We have two we adopted from Uganda. I think it's pretty clear which ones are adopted. My personal favorite, and one that we've gotten more than once, is from neighbors in different places where we lived. As we meet those neighbors, they say, you mean those are your children? We thought y'all ran a daycare over there. You know, these things are funny. And we laugh and we smile, and me and Nikki have committed to one another that we are going to try our best to not get offended when we get these kinds of questions. We know we're odd. We know we're different. We know we're strange. We know that we're not the conventional family. We know that adoption scandalizes people. It does. It really does. It even scandalizes some of the people that write our children's curriculum. We got a sample of some children's curriculum at church one morning, and we were laughing because one of the activities for this very solid curriculum, very gospel-centered curriculum, it asked the children to match the father with the son. So it had a group of about four fathers and a group of about four sons, and all of the fathers were shaded a different color. And all of the children were shaded different colors. And so the goal of the curriculum was that you were supposed to draw a line from one person to the next so that you can match the right colors and therefore get the father matched with the children. Well, the problem is, what do you do with that type of curriculum at Ashland Avenue Baptist Church? How are my children going to be able to draw a line from the father to the son when their dad's white and they're not? You see, adoption is something that we are trying our best to understand. And it scandalizes us. It scandalizes Christians. It certainly scandalizes non-Christians. And it was scandalizing people in the first century. Here is Paul writing this letter to this church in Galatia. And you see, there's a big problem going on. The people of God are supposed to look a certain way. The people of God are supposed to look very Jewish. That's the way it's always been. And so here you have this church in Galatia where you've got Jewish Christians who are following Jesus, and as the apostles go out and spread the gospel to the ends of the earth, guess what's happening? Well, there's a lot of non-Jewish people gloriously believing in that gospel and being saved. And so as they're being saved, you've got people going up to them and say, hey, this is great. You're a Christian. We're a Christian. You found forgiveness of your sins. We found forgiveness of our sins. Let's invite you to church. So a Sunday morning worship service, these new Gentile believers stroll up to the church, and guess what's waiting for them at the door? Well, there's some Jewish Christians standing there, the greeters, Glenn Pruitts. But Glenn's not like this. And as they walk up, they're saying, welcome. We are so glad that you have found Jesus. But let me tell you, there's a few other things that you got to do now if you're going to be a part of this community. If you're going to be a part of the people of God, you got to go get circumcised. And what is that that you're snacking on? Is that a bag of pork rinds? You can't eat pork and be in the people of God. And so they're coming up with this whole list of things that they now have to do. You have got to do other things. Jesus isn't enough. If you want to be a part of God's people, if you want to belong to the people of God, you've got to look Jewish. You've got to look just like us. Well, this occasions a response from the apostle to the Gentiles, Paul. And that's what we're reading. This is the letter that Paul wrote to this church in light of this problem. And if you've been going through this series, you know that Paul has had some pretty strong things to say. He begins this letter in chapter 1, verse 9. He says, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. You see, Paul's saying, that's not the gospel. When you try to add things to the gospel of grace, when you try to add your own works to what it takes to be a part of the people of God, you are now preaching a completely different gospel. And Paul says, anyone who preaches to you a different gospel, let him be damned. Let him be judged. This is no light thing to the Apostle Paul. He continues going through this letter, and he's made several points, some that I want to remind you of. He has told the people about the law. See, that's what they're asking them to do. Not only do you have to believe in Jesus, you also have to obey the law. And so Paul talks a lot about the law. And his point is that the law is powerless to save you. Just try that. Have you ever tried to obey the law? Well, you know where that ends. The law is capable of revealing the will of God to you, but the law is not capable of enabling you to obey it. And so Paul says there is limitations to the law. The law and the purposes of God is there to point out your sin, and it's there to point you to Jesus, but never can you trust in the law, because trusting in the law will only remind you of your condemnation. Trusting in the law will only remind you that you are unable to obey the law. And so Paul then makes the case for faith. You don't need to obey the law because you can't. What you need to understand is that you are helpless and you are in need and you are a wicked sinner and your only hope is Jesus Christ. He is the only law keeper. He is the one that has been perfectly righteous. If you put your faith in him, he has paid for your sins on the cross and you can be saved. But that's the only way. See, that's the point that Paul's making. He says the promises of God that God made to Abraham is only fulfilled in one man, and that man is Jesus Christ. The law is not going to help you. The law can only condemn you. And so here in our text this morning, Paul continues his argument in this wonderful, clear book of the gospel. And the first thing that I want you to see this morning is that Paul tells this church about true acceptance. True acceptance in chapter 3, verse 26 through 29. Look with me there. Now in verse 25, Paul had just argued that now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. The guardian that he's talking about here is the law. So he compares the law to a babysitter. A babysitter in this cultural context, someone who would watch over the child until the child reached an age of maturity. Well, Paul says that's what's happening with the gospel. The law was a babysitter. The law watched over you in the plan of God until the maturity of the plan of God came about, which is in Christ. Now that Jesus is here, you no longer need a babysitter, right? You know this. John, you don't call a babysitter when you're leaving to leave Jennifer at home, do you? Good, that's a good thing. Jennifer's an adult. She doesn't need a babysitter. And you know, that's the key, that's the point Paul's making. It's stupid to go back to the babysitter when the maturity of the plan of God is here. Why would you go back to the law when you have Jesus? That's the point that Paul has just made. And so he continues his argument in verse 26. And I want you to notice a theme. We're going to read these four verses really quickly, and then we're going to go back and make some comments about them. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. I want you to notice something as we go through that together. I want you to notice Paul's emphasis. Look with me at verse 26. You see the words, in Christ Jesus. Verse 27, you were baptized into Christ and you have put on Christ. Verse 28 at the end, he says, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Jesus, verse 29, and if you are Christ, if you belong to Christ, if you are his possession, Paul is making the point that nothing now depends on the law. Everything for the Christian depends on this one relationship. Everything depends on your relationship with Christ. You are in him, Paul says. You are his possession. You have been baptized into him. In verse 26, he says, for in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. Now, some of you may be thinking, I'm not a son. About half of you may be thinking, I'm not a son, I'm a daughter. Well, I want to tell you why you want to be a son. In the first century, the son received the inheritance. You see, the firstborn son received the inheritance from his father. No one else in the family, no other children received the inheritance. The daughter didn't receive the inheritance. The son received the inheritance. And Paul is making the spectacular, wonderful, liberating claim that whether you are a male or a female, if you are in Jesus Christ, you are a son of God now. In other words, you now receive the inheritance. You see that? In Christ. Because of our relationship to him, our relationship to God has completely changed. Everything that the Bible says is true about Jesus is now true about you as well, if you're in Christ. I want you to think about the implications of that. Jesus died on the cross. What does that mean? You died on the cross. That's your death. That's true about you. Your sins have been paid. Jesus lived a perfect life. It's as if you lived a perfect life. That's your life. Jesus lived that life for you. Jesus conquered death in his resurrection. And guess what? When you die, you look forward to a resurrection. That is not the end, because that resurrection that Jesus had on your behalf is your resurrection, and that's where all of your hope is found. Everything true about Jesus is true about you, for those who have faith in him. But Paul keeps going in verse 27, and he talks about being baptized into Christ. And he's pointing here to a very visible symbol that God gave us to represent this union. You may have heard Pastor Jeremy baptized before. Maybe y'all brought the big trough in here, and maybe at a swimming pool or the hot tub at his house. And what does he say? He says, buried with Christ in baptism, raised to walk in newness of life. When you are plunged underneath the water, it represents dying with Jesus. The old you passes away just as Christ passed away. But as you come out of that water, it pictures the new man, the new creation. You are now new. You are now a resurrected son of God, because you are now united not only to his death, but also to his resurrection. And that is an eternal reality. Nothing can ever separate you from that reality. Nothing can ever come between you and Jesus. You have been baptized into him. And so the question being asked, the question that's going all the way through Galatians then, is who receives the promises of God? In the Old Testament, when the promise was made to Abraham, who received the promises of God? Well, the children of Abraham received the promises of God. Well, the big argument, the big debate is, who are the children of Abraham? Well, the opponents in Galatia were saying the children of Abraham are the people who obey the law. Well, Paul's saying, but none of you obey the law. And the point being made is that there's only one child of Abraham, and his name is Jesus. And the way we become a child of Abraham is when we are put into him by faith. You are a child of Abraham, and you receive the promises of God when you repent of your sins and put your faith in Jesus Christ alone. And that's the only way to become a child of Abraham, a child of God. You know, you walk around today, you listen to the news, you're going to hear much talk about tolerance and acceptance. You know, that's the mantra today. You just have to accept me as I am. Just accept me as I am. This is what I want to do. This is who I am. You just have to accept me like I am. And you hear that over and over and over again. But I want you to know this morning that the gospel is telling you about acceptance. But I want you to understand that it is a completely different type of acceptance than that. You see, we are not saying that everybody just comes with all your sin and nothing ever changes. You just come into here and no one's ever going to tell you that you're wrong. We're saying something way more radical than that. We're saying that you can be accepted by God into his family without God having to lower his standard of what it takes to be a part of his family. You see that? That's what we're saying. That's the radical message that we're preaching. That you can be accepted into this family and God is still demanding perfection. And the key to it all is Jesus Christ. You see, our starting point as we come and try to understand this message is that none of us are acceptable before God. There is not one person in this room that is sitting here because you, in and of yourself, are acceptable, are good enough before the eyes of God. None of us are. And so our message is you are not good enough. I'm saying that unapologetically to you this morning. You are not good enough. And you never will be. But here's the scandal. Here's the key. I don't say that to you from a position of moral superiority. As I say to you, you are not good enough, I say that as someone who also is not good enough. There are none of us who are good enough. You know, I'm afraid sometimes when we share this message that's supposed to be this message of scandalous grace, that sometimes we say it in a way that sounds a lot like the Jews in Galatia. I'm glad you found Jesus. That's great. But why don't you look like me? Why doesn't your life look like me? Why don't you read the same theology books that I read? What, you send your kids to public school? Are you crazy? Are you a Calvinist? Are you an Arminian? And we start adding all of these extra things, these ways to make the gospel different. It changes the whole face of it. When the whole point is that the scandal is that we are all messed up. None of us had anything figured out, and any progress you've made in the Christian life is solely on the basis of God pouring out His mercy upon you. There's only one who is acceptable, and His name is Jesus. And He fulfilled the perfect standard that God required. And by putting your faith in Him today, you are accepted by God. Accepted. So yes, come as you are, but come understanding that you are accepted not on the basis of yourself, but you're accepted on the basis of Christ for you. And as you come as you are, you better come ready to be changed. That's the point Paul's going to make later in Galatians. You see, we can't omit the law when we preach the gospel. The law doesn't save, but the law serves a very important function. The law is what reminds us that none of us have it figured out. The law is the great equalizer. It's the reminder that no one in here looks like the Father. There's no biological children in the kingdom of God. None of us are biological children. None of us can look at the others and say, oh, well, we're the biological ones. You guys are just adopted. See, that doesn't work. Because we are all adopted. That's our only hope. Adoption is the only hope for any of us. And so we can't have a mentality that says we were here first. Who are these people coming in to our church? None of us were here first. Jesus was here first, and that's it. And in verse 28, Paul gets to all of the different ways we try to exalt ourselves, and he just completely obliterates it. He says, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. You know, how many times do we try to depend on what race we are, our genetics somehow? And Paul says, there's none of that here. That doesn't get you anywhere higher in this kingdom, in this family. Or maybe we rely on our social class. I'm rich. Paul says, no, no, no. He says, in this kingdom, slave and free, those categories, those distinctions, they don't get you any higher elevated in the kingdom. They don't get you any better place, any privileged place in this family. Well, maybe gender, maybe because I'm a male or because I'm a female. And Paul says, no, none of that. You can't depend on any of these things, any of these outward ways of distinction. Now, Paul's not saying here that these things cease to exist. There are still males and females in the church. There are still slaves and free in the church. There are still Jews and Greeks in the church. Those things aren't completely abolished. The point is that no matter what you are in those categories, you still have equal access to Jesus Christ. You will always in Christ have the same access that anyone else has. You know, when we're real honest about what Paul's saying here, I think we have to admit that adoption sometimes scandalizes us too. We love to come to church and sing these wonderful hymns. One of my favorites is a hymn that's a newer one. Hallelujah, all I have is Christ. Hallelujah, Jesus is my life. All I have is Christ. Jesus is my life. And so when we sing that hymn, what we are saying is, I don't need anything else but Jesus. Jesus is sufficient. Jesus is enough. Jesus is what I need. Jesus is all to me. But how often do we sing songs like that and then get in our car and go home and sing a song that sounds like this? Can you believe what he did today at church? Can you believe what she said? Can you believe how she was dressed? Can you believe how bad their kids were behaving? Can you believe how much I did at Vacation Bible School and those other people didn't do anything? And we have those kind of thoughts. And what we are saying is, not all I have is Christ. What we are saying when we sing that song is, all I have is me. All I have is me. And we are still searching for some law, some rule that we can keep, something, anything that will put us ahead, that will make us feel superior to other people. And Paul comes into this church where that type of thinking is going on everywhere. And Paul says, that's not the gospel. That's not the gospel. You stand on equal ground, whether you're a Jew or whether you're a Gentile, whether you're slave or whether you're free, whether you're male or whether you're female. You have no reason for confidence in the flesh. You have Christ. You didn't earn him. And you don't deserve him. But that's what God has given you. And you can't boast about anything. There's no ground, there's no cause for boasting in any of these things, any of these distinctions, anything that you try to use to get ahead of other people. Paul says, no, you have to crucify those things at the cross of Jesus. So Paul tells us about true acceptance, and then he tells us in chapter 4, verses 1 through 7, about true freedom, true freedom. And he begins with a metaphor. Look with me at verses 1 and 2. He says, I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. And so the issue of the metaphor is the inheritance. So obviously, if I leave an inheritance to one of my children, the child is not going to receive that inheritance until a certain age, a date that I set, okay? And so Paul is still comparing the purposes of God to this human imagery of the father-son relationship. And so he's saying, just as a father sets the date and the son can't receive the inheritance until that date, so in the promises of God, the son is under a guardian, under the law, until the time in history when maturity of God's plan comes and all of God's promises are found, yes, in Jesus Christ. That's the point that he's making. The period of the law has ended because the maturity of the plan of God has come in Jesus Christ. The time has come, and that's what Paul keeps saying. Look with me at verse 3. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. Paul says, you were under the law. The law showed you the standard. The law had no power to change you. And so it just led to frustration and bondage. You could not fix yourself. There was a time in your life before you knew Jesus Christ when you were enslaved, Paul says, to the elementary principles of the world. What he means here is the ways of the world in which we try to get ahead by our own effort. Verse 4, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, emphasizing his humanity, born under the law, emphasizing his similarity to us. He willingly was born to a woman. He was willingly born under the law, the same law that we were under. Verse 5, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. When the fullness of time came, God sent his son into this world to redeem us through the cross and through the resurrection so that you and I, sinful people who have no right to be called the children of God, could be adopted as sons. And because you are sons, verse 6, God has sent the spirit of his son into our hearts crying, Abba, Father. Intimacy. That's what he's talking about here. Because you are now sons, you now have the type of relationship with God, the creator of the universe, that is unheard of in the history of the world. You have a relationship where you look to the creator in the heavens and you cry out to him, Abba, Father, in your hour of greatest need, or anytime. You have now been swept into this relationship, this intimacy. So you are no longer a slave. You are no longer in bondage. You are now a son, meaning you are free. And if a son, then an heir through God, meaning you will now, because of your relationship with Jesus, receive all of the promises that God has ever made for his people. The irony of this passage is that we get to this where the gospel is promising us true freedom, and yet every time we sin, what are we searching for? Freedom. Sin promises us freedom. Sin tells us the lie that you will be free when you can finally have everything that you want. You want that? Looks good? Well, you will be free when you can have it. If you only had the money to buy the things you wanted, if you only had the station in life to get the things you want, then you will truly, finally have freedom. Now, we buy into that lie all the time, even as Christians. And we know it's a lie. You know that that's a lie. Give me a toddler, a two-year-old, and you give that toddler everything that he wants for a year. And I want you to go back a year later. I want you to tell me, is that a toddler that is free? Joyful? Is that a toddler that's going to be content and happy? No. In fact, we've come up with a word that we use in the South about toddlers like that. We call them spoiled rotten. Why do we call them spoiled rotten? Because nobody can stand to be around them. Because it's odorous to be in the same room with them. Because it drives everybody crazy. You go home and you say something like, well, I wish I had 5 minutes with that boy. And you don't mean it, but you think it. You walk in Walmart and you see him pitching a fit, and we've all been there as parents, rolling around in the aisles because they want something, and you go, that parent needs to do something about that. You see, sin does that to us. There's no joy. It is only misery. It does not free us because, let me tell you, hear this, because when you get what you want, you will realize that it never satisfies you. As soon as you get what you want, what happens? You realize that it's not all that it was cracked up to be, and so you begin your search for something else. And so you look for something else. Well, maybe this will satisfy me. And so you look for more. And now, all of a sudden, you are a slave to your desires, and you are under tyranny. What Paul is referring to here is tyranny under the law. There's no joy in getting everything that you want. There's no freedom in getting everything that you want. Paul says true freedom is to know God as your Father. That's freedom. To be adopted through Christ into his family. And we hear this and we know this, and yet so often we'll walk away from this message and choose slavery again. Paul says this type of freedom gives you this intimacy where the Spirit of God enters in, the Spirit of his Son enters into your hearts and enables you to call out to God, Abba, Father. Now this isn't baby talk. This isn't cooing. The cry of Abba, Father is a loud, urgent cry. Think of my children who are in danger. My children who are terrified, my daughter who has nightmares all the time, who runs into my room in the middle of the night because there's monsters in her room. Abba, Father, help me. I'm in danger. I'm hurt. Do something. You know, I saw this cry last week at a funeral. I saw the Abba, Father cry where a couple hundred people were gathered, who gathered together to stare into the face of death. And one of the songs that we sung had the lyrics, when shall I see my Father's face and in his bosom rest? When shall I see people who are hurt, people who are distraught, people who are looking for comfort, shouting out to God together, when will we see your face? When will we get to rest in you? And as we sang that song, I looked around the room. I couldn't help it. I knew most of the people there, and I just wanted to look. I just wanted to look on their faces because what I saw amazed me. I saw men and women. I saw people who were young and people who were old. I saw people I knew, and I saw some people that I didn't know. I saw some people who, like me, have terrible, rebellious pasts and histories, who were transferred into the kingdom of God by his grace. I saw people there who were singing that song with me, who I've personally counseled through rebellion and sin in their life. I saw people there that I've seen suffer, deeply suffer through death and tragedy. I saw a room full of battered, scarred, broken people gathered together to celebrate a Savior and to celebrate the life of a cancer-eaten, battered, scattered, broken woman named Nancy Pointer, who trusted in the same Father that we were there to celebrate. And what amazed me in that moment, as I thought about all of the different people in that room, and as I think about all of the different people in this room this morning, is that everyone in that room, no matter how different they were, no matter how different their past were, every single person was calling out, Abba, Father, through the same Spirit, through the same work of Christ, to the same Father. We gather together, and we have so many different stories, but we gather together because we have the same hope, because we've experienced the same fatherly love. We have the same Savior. We have the same acceptance. We have the same freedom. We are looking toward the one who at this very moment is holding Nancy Pointer to himself. And we are looking for the day when we will be there too. We are looking for the day as we cry, Abba, Father, through the pain and through the turmoil and through the tragedy. As we look on the news and we weep about what's going on in the world, we cry out, Abba, Father, and he is there. This love is yours. You can't earn it. And that's the scandal of adoption. That nothing, not even death, can take this away from you. When me and Nikki first adopted Eden and Elias, you know, for a long time we were burdened because at first they just didn't look like our children. They probably didn't feel like our children. You know, initially they came into our home, and legally the judge had said, these are your children. But there were some very difficult days. They were very fearful of us. I have no idea what their past was like. Everything that they did was kind of calculated. You know, they didn't trust us, and so they only acted in certain ways if they thought it would get them in our favor and not make us mad. And so everything was calculated, and there was no affection. There was no intimacy. Eden would not even hug me for like the first year. She wouldn't even hug me. And they were legally our children. And I often wondered, and I often asked my wife, do you think it's ever going to get better? Because at times it didn't feel like it was ever going to get better. And we just kept on loving them. And guess what? Over time, they started hugging us. Over time, they started spontaneously coming to us. Over time, they would cry for us when they were hurt. And they began to act like our children. Maybe you're here this morning and you don't feel much like a son of God. Maybe you're like them. Maybe you're legally adopted. You've been justified. You've put your faith in Jesus, but you don't feel like a child of God. You still feel enslaved to your sin. God feels distant from you. And maybe you're motivated in your Christian life more by rewards and punishments than by love towards Him. And everything just feels so distant. Maybe you're wondering, is this it? Is this what it's supposed to be like? Sinclair Ferguson has this quote in one of his books. He says, our thinking about who we are as Christians should not begin with what we can discover about ourselves by self-analysis. Rather, it begins with what God says about those who trust in Christ. I want you to hear that one more time. Our thinking about who we are as Christians should not begin with what we can discover about ourselves by self-analysis. Rather, it begins with what God says about those who trust in Christ. You know what he's saying? It doesn't matter what you feel like. You're here today and you say, I feel like a slave. And yet God says, you are my son. It's not true. You're here today and you say, God just feels so distant. And yet God stands before us and with his arms out and he says, in Jesus Christ, I am near you. I love you just as much as I love him. I'm not distant. Or maybe you're anxious and you say, is he angry with me? Am I truly his? And he says, nothing can separate you from my love. Why? Because you are in him. You're in Christ. Over and over and over again, Paul is trying to convince us that that's unchangeable. You're in Christ. Nothing can separate you from the love of God. As we go away from this place today, may we go away experiencing the joy of what it means to be adopted sons of God.